Take your Bibles, open to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53. We started on this last week. Isaiah 53, we're doing a series of Christ in the Old Testament. And let's stand for the reading if you're able to do so. Isaiah 53. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. Shall my righteous servant justify many? For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Father, we come to you this morning, and what a glorious record this is that was fulfilled in the life of Christ. Now, Father, as we consider this great passage, for those who have already received Jesus Christ as Savior, we can understand just how much we glory in the cross and in the work you have done. For anyone that may be present and without Christ, or those watching it either on TV or on the web, Father, I pray if there be one lost or any lost that listen to this, Father, we plead and we intercede on their behalf that now would be the time that they would receive you as their Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We continue in one of the Old Testament's greatest description of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In this, we find the gospel in the Old Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and beginning with verse 1 and down through verse 4, we have the definition of the gospel. Paul said, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel." That's in the starting of verse 1. Then you drop down to verse 3, and it says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." As we read and as we look at the book of Isaiah, and particularly Isaiah 53, one of the great chapters of the Bible, we have a record, a prophetic record of what was going to happen to Jesus Christ when he was born on this earth. Now, last week, we considered verse 1, and that's all the further I was able to get last Sunday. I actually had more notes to go further, but I was out of time last week. And so in that, we address the question, who hath believed our report? And that's a rhetoric question that says a whole lot of people does not believe in Jesus Christ. They do not believe the record of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1 and verse 11, we read, he came unto his own, and his very own received him not. It has been easier down through the generations for men to reject God than to accept God. And I'd be critical of that, except I was a sinner. I had to be saved. But now as a believer, I cannot fathom why anyone would either reject Jesus Christ or postpone their faith in Jesus Christ. But it seems easier. Man always has excuses. Mankind always has his reasonings, always has his desires in substitution for what would be wise. That question, who hath believed our report? The second one, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? In this question, we address that God has revealed the gospel message, and it's his desire that every man, woman, and child receive the gospel message. In 1 Peter, he's not willing that any should suffer, but that all should come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. That's his desire. He gave the great commission to the local church to go out and take the gospel to every creature, to every person around the world. That is his desire. Now, we come and move forward with this, and let me give you just an overview of this chapter as we begin. Someone else has outlined it very keenly in this way. Verses 1 through 3 reveal the humiliation or the sorrowing servant. Verses 4 through 6, the expiation, the smitten servant. Verses 7 through 9, resignation, the silent servant. And the final three verses, 10 through 12, his vindication, the satisfying servant. We have addressed verse 1. Let's go to 2 and 3 and finish that first section of the humiliation and the rejection of the Savior. As we come to this verse, in verse 2, we see what is the Father's view of Jesus Christ. And it says, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. We're kind of at the wrong end of the year, unless you're planting wheat or a winter crop, to be able to go outside and see a tender plant just coming up through the ground. But I love spring. It's always new life. I miss calving time. I grew up farming and ranching. I miss calving time and the new baby calves. It is an awful lot of work. But it's always a delight to see the baby calves. You have new life. And when you're planting, we would raise corn and alfalfa, and I've been around beets and beans and all of this and big gardens. And it's always a delight to see that tender plant just start coming up out of the ground. And it is tender indeed, because it doesn't take much to damage it. If you have sandy soil and the wind comes up, that wind and sand can just cut that plant right off, whether it be a garden or whether it be a big field with that. But that tender plant, that's the description of how Jesus Christ is seen by the Father. He is seen as tender. Christ did not come as a rugged soldier or as a conquering King of Kings. In his first coming was with suffering. He will come in his second coming at the end of the 7-year tribulation. He will come at that time frame, and he will come as the King of Kings. He will be the conqueror. He will put down evil and all that is with it. But when he came in the first time, he came in humility. That doesn't mean he was weak. That doesn't mean he was impotent. That doesn't mean that he did not have power. But he came in meekness and in holiness and surrendered to be a servant and with great tenderness. And that's how Jesus Christ came. He came to serve or to minister to the need of sinners for their sin. But it goes on to say, and as a root out of dry ground. Now, you go back into the spring and you have these young plants that are just starting to come up. And you just take your pocket knife and just kind of dig around that a little bit and plop the seed and plant and all and lay it on top of the dry ground. It won't take long until it's dead and it's gone. You can't even plant it back in to get it to grow again. From the Father's perspective, He sees this tender plant that has come to this earth that is defiled and degenerate, and it talks about how they rejected Him and spewed Him, as it were, out of the very earth itself and laid Him bare there as a tender plant laid on dry ground. And it was this earth, and because of sin, that death happened with Him. That was the rejection that took place. I said, first, we see the Father's view of the Son. Second, we see the world's view of the Son. As we read on down through there, He hath no form or comeliness. And when we shall see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. Here He's talking about how the world views Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The word comeliness has to do with physical attractiveness. Now, it says that He did not have that physical attractiveness. I don't believe it means that He was mud fence ugly. But in His physical features, I would understand. You know, there are those individuals that are just... They are the icons in human thinking for men as being handsome and for women being absolutely beautiful. He did not fit those features. Now you go back and the Bible makes comment about physical features. Absalom, he was considered a very handsome man and it got him in trouble. David was considered a handsome man. Esther was considered a very beautiful young lady. And there were others that it talks about the physical features to whether they were handsome or beautiful. And here it says there was no comeliness. And I would understand it's talking about he was not that one that would stand out within a crowd that would be the most handsome man of all of the crowd. He would be more normal, average, maybe below average, in his physical attractiveness. There was no comeliness to desire in him. And then it says, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Now the first definitely speaks to the physical features. This may speak to his spiritual character, more so than his physical features. You see, he was holy. In Psalm 29, and I believe it's verse 2. Let's turn to that. Make sure I have this right. Psalm 29. In verse 2. Yes. Let's read verse 1 and 2 together. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The beauty of Jesus Christ was not so much in his physical features, but in his perfect holiness. Do you know what? By and large, the world does not see anything beautiful about holiness. Sometimes it's hard to get Christians to really appreciate holiness. Now that's a shame. Our Savior is perfectly holy. That is His character within. Righteousness has to do with how He reacts and relates to His creation. But our God is holy. And in Isaiah earlier in this book, and then it's quoted in Peter, be ye holy, for I am holy. Holy living, in other words, to abstain from sin, and the Bible also says to hate evil and to love good. That ought to be the passion of every believer. But unfortunately, holiness does not seem to be attractive. To the world, the things of pleasure find far greater attractiveness. The lusts of the flesh, in evil applications, seem to be beautiful and delightful. In all of the marketing, they try to appeal not to character, not to holiness, but to lust of the flesh, because it works with mankind. And here they saw no beauty. What a great tragedy. Originally, we were created in the image of God, and then sin defiled that creation. And now, as we are redeemed, we're called a new creature, a new creation, to restore what was lost in the fall. And they do not esteem His beauty and what is beautiful about Him. It is His holiness. There's many a persons, men and women, young people, that look absolutely beautiful in their physical features. But in their disposition and their personality, they are mud fence ugly. They're horrible. They're selfish. All they care about is themselves. They are absolutely evil in their spirit. Beauty is in the eyes of the beholder, and it's determined by your values. What do you value most? I trust that you and I find holiness as absolutely beautiful. But you see, in the rejection and in the humiliation, that was not seen. Now, verse 3, this paints a gloomy picture of His rejection. Again, John 1:11, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. Here we come, He is despised and rejected of men. Now, let's stop with that for just a moment. There's all kinds of counseling and mental illness help and all of this type of stuff that the world is full of, because people feel despised and rejected. And they simply don't know how to deal with it. One of the big issues that happen in school and in relationships is the feeling of rejection. And so many times the feeling of rejection, whether it be in a school setting, whether it be in an organizational setting, and even with adults, you go into the workforce and you are unique because you are a Christian and you want to live godly. By and large, you're going to be rejected. And because of the drive to be accepted by whatever our peer group or whoever we're dealing with, that drive will cause people to violate what they know is right and do that which is wrong, simply to be accepted by those around them rather than being acceptable to God. But here, when Jesus Christ came, He was not only rejected, but He was despised. The word despise is a very harsh word. It means to have contempt for, to scorn, and even seen as vile. If you'll notice in that very verse that starts out, He is despised. That is in the linear. And at the end of the verse, it says, He was despised. Just as He was despised when He lived on this earth and rejected and then crucified, so too today He is despised. It is an interesting thing. some of the most angry people that I've ever had to encounter and try to witness to have been atheists or agnostics. They literally despise Jesus, which really is a bewilderment. If you don't believe that God exists, why do you despise the non-existence? But the hostility of their heart tells me that down in their heart, it says God is. And they have to cry loud with their voice to drown out the conscience within. But he was not only despised then, but you will find him widely despised. Why was God kicked out of our public schools? They despise him. Why is he being kicked out of the government? Because he's despised. Why are they trying to erase anything of the Bible off any of the government edifices and monuments and structures? Because they despise God. And the reason they despise God is they do not see his holiness as beautiful. And it's not that they just despise it and have a contempt, but they see it as even vile. And we're even experiencing in our culture right now intense hostility towards the Bible and towards God and towards Christianity. They did not like what was seen, so therefore they did not want to look at him. The next one is they esteemed him not. Simply means to place no value. Easily discarded. While we were up on the roof, shingling. If there was enough of a shingle left to where we could cut a 1 foot tab for a piece of cap, it was esteemed as having some value. However, if there was less than a foot, or it was damaged or marred or whatever to where it could not be used, there was no value. Throw it away. Now that sounds simple enough when you're doing roofing. That can sound simple enough going through the closet and all of those piles of stuff that it's time to thin the piles down and have a little more floor space. And you say, I can throw this away, I keep this, I can throw this away. It's how you esteem the value of what you keep or discard. And here it's not that they had a low value, but they esteemed him as having no value. And therefore they were willing to reject him. And not only did they see him as having no value, but they saw him as vile. So they rejected him. Now let me interject a comment here. Let's stop and think about this. What God has done through Jesus Christ. And I know we haven't got through this whole chapter that describes the cross and the suffering and the resurrection and the exaltation by God the Father. But I think this is a good point to stop and think about this. What God has done through Jesus Christ is the most marvelous display of God's love and grace that you will ever see. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, but God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, not that we were good enough to be one to die for or worth saving, but even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And you go back to verse 7, and verse 7 says, yea, for a good man, somebody may peradventure die. It is a very rare occasion that somebody is going to go out and die just for anybody at random, whether they be good or evil. I mean, who would even think of dying for guys like Hitler, Mussolini, Saddam Hussein? And we could go in a list some of the madmen of serial killers. Who would even think of dying for characters like that? But God commended his love while we were yet sinners, each sinner, every sinner, all sinners, that he died. There is nothing more he will do for you to receive eternal life, to pay for your sin penalty. Hebrews 10:29 says, "Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God?" To reject him and to turn away from Christ is in essence to trod him underfoot, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. The very act of rejecting Jesus Christ. Now, somebody may say, well, I'm not necessarily rejecting him. I'm just not receiving him as Savior. If you fail to receive him as Savior, you have rejected his great and glorious offer. And what Jesus Christ has done on the cross, and with what we have read about him thus far, this is what Jesus Christ has done for each and every one of us. In human life, when somebody has risked their life of death to save another person, yet at the same time the deliverer survived, the delivered feels incredibly indebted to the one that preserved their life. Yet here is Jesus Christ, who has died on the cross and was buried and rose again the third day to pay our sin penalty. And yet men, women, and children despise it and reject it. Folks, if you reject Christ in this life, there will not be another chance. God has no plan B. There is no other plan. If this life expires without Christ as your Savior, then you will have to pay for your own sin penalty and have despised the work of Christ on the cross. And that penalty is an eternity in hell. I realize in our current culture, everybody wants to just talk about heaven and don't want to talk about hell. But the Bible in the New Testament says a lot more about hell than it does about heaven, warning people not to go there. That God has the remedy. He gave heaven's best the first time. If that doesn't seem good enough for you, understand there is no second best. Now let's go to the next section. This section, beginning with verse 4 and 5. Here we see through these verses, the smitten and suffering Savior. In verse 4 and 5, we see the substitution for sinners. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. The word here is substitution for sinners. He died for you and me. He paid this. He was the substitute in this payment. Someone has used this illustration. Now, I've not searched the laws, but I've been told this can yet legally happen. Hypothetically, let's say that you are accused and accurately so convicted of murdering another person. Now, we'd have to go back a few decades to have just laws and punishment, but let's go back a few decades and let's put it there. And once you have been found guilty, the penalty for murder is death. At one point it was by hanging. At another point it was by an electric chair. At some points it was by lethal injection. But nonetheless, you must die. I understand, according to the law, that somebody anybody else could walk in. And as he was in the final, the judge has already given the verdict. He has already given the penalty, and they're about to take you away to the prison to prepare for your execution. And somebody, it could be somebody that loves you, it could be somebody that walks in, it could be anybody. And they walk in and say, "Your Honor, I would like to make an appeal." And the honor says, "Okay, give your appeal." He says, "I would like to pay the penalty for this man. If once I have been executed, I want you to let him go free with a full pardon." That is the substitution. And the substitute would have fully satisfied the demands of the law. And the one that was actually guilty would be set free, pardoned of his guilt. That's what we read here in Jesus Christ and what he did. Romans 5:8 again, "For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." He was the substitute for you and me. Another word is vicarious, that is frequently used, that simply means by substitution. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He who knew no sin became sin, that he might make us the righteousness of God." As the substitute, understand this, he was the only perfect substitute. Because legally, for somebody to take the place, let's go back to the murder trial. The people that could not stand for him were ones that are on death row. They were already guilty of murder and going to be executed. They were going to have to pay for their own penalty. They could not be a substitute for you. Only somebody not guilty of such crimes could come in and be your substitute. So for our substitute, Jesus Christ had to be the perfect Lamb of God without blemish. And it said, "He who knew no sin became sin for us." And the only way that Jesus Christ could pay our penalty by substitution is to have been without any sin, have no sin, be completely sinless in his life. And because that indeed was true of Jesus Christ, he could legally, in God's eyes, be my substitute and your substitute. Now back to the law. Only one person can be a substitute for one other person. One person couldn't come into the whole prison that's filled with death row and say, "I'm going to die for 50 of these people today." That would never satisfy the law. He could substitute only for one individual, and that would be it. That's why it was so important that Jesus Christ be God the Son, who is infinite and eternal, so that he could be the substitute for every man, woman, or child that would put their faith in Jesus Christ. So when it talks about how he is our substitute here, he qualified to be our substitute. Two great doctrinal words are revealed in this passage. The first one, as our substitute, he became our propitiation. That's a big word. It simply means to satisfy the just demands of the law, to satisfy it all. In John, 1 John 2:2, it talks about how Jesus Christ is our propitiation, but not only ours, but for the whole world. The reason it is for the whole world is that he has died for all men so that they could freely receive. This doesn't teach universal salvation of all people. It simply teaches that every man, woman, and child can receive that pardon. And when we talk about all of our sins, those are key words in here. Surely he hath borne our grief and carried our sorrows. And in this, it is all of it. The word transgression has to do with a spirit of rebellion. The word iniquity has to do with the acts and the thoughts and the words and sin put into action some way. And he has died for all of that and satisfied the law fully. Also, as our substitute, he became our justifier. In Romans chapter 3 and verse... No, chapter... I think it's chapter 5 and verse 6. Let me see if I get the right... I may have a typo in what I was typing there. Verse 26. 3, verse 26. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just, which means he was without sin, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. That word justified means to be declared righteous in God's eyes. So when we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, it talks about how he cleanses us from all unrighteousness, but then he robes us or clothes us in his righteousness. Now for you and I, we see each other, even as believers, with the blemishes in our life. And we see that. A Christian gets angry. That's sin. A Christian uses some bad words. That's sin. A Christian does something they ought not to do. That's sin. You and I see us with our sinful blemishes. But God the Father only sees us through the robe of righteousness of his Son. He has justified us to make us acceptable before God. That is the wonderful work that he has done. Now back in Isaiah 53, and it says, we were healed. By his stripes we were healed. This is the spiritual healing by and large, not necessarily physical. Now I know from time to time God does provide physical healing, and sometimes has done it miraculous. I do not believe in miracle healers. The Bible does not teach that we have miracle healers today. But God does miraculously heal from time to time. As about an 8 or 9 year old boy, I was in a hailstorm. The stones were incredibly large, tennis ball size. And I was on a full size saddle horse bringing the cattle in for feed. Hailstorm just come in, boom. Just suddenly, I was hit and pounded on that horse, wound up half mile down the canyon away from the barn, and my dad had to put a bucket over his head and come find me and bring me back in. When I went to the doctor, they found three areas of either fractures, breaks, or cracks, or chips, and showed dad the x-rays, and it was there, clear as day. I had a praying grandmother, Grandma Sucra, godly lady. She prayed and prayed. Now, I do not understand why God did this for a 9-year-old boy. And I don't know the whole purpose. But they said, we can't put a cast on. We've got to wait for the healing to go down. But when they came in the next morning, Dad was there, and the doctor, I believe it was Dr. Cooper, he was absolutely baffled, and he says, Daryl, I don't understand this. I'm looking at the x-rays, and I can't find the breaks. I can't find them in the x-rays anywhere. And he had showed Dad and Mom the day before, and he showed him the x-ray again. He said, these are the same x-rays. I do not recall, but I think they took a second set of x-rays. The second set of x-rays did not show it. And they could tell that it was the same bones and everything. I was put in a sling for about a week or so. The only thing I can say is God marvelously healed it. And I'm not sure the whole why. Now, my grandmother was not a miracle healer, but she was a prayer with great faith. Now, I'm not talking about that kind of healing here, but spiritual healing. He can heal us from our sin. He is one that gives us new life. And that's what it's talking about.
the new life in Christ that he does give. And then in verse 6, it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the universality of the sin problem. Everybody is a sinner. Turn to Romans, if you would. Romans chapter 3. And I'd like beginning with verse 10. Romans 3 and verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison ass is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Yes, all have sinned, but with an equal measure, Christ died for the sins of all. That is the marvelous thing that he has done. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, it says that Jesus Christ died to taste death for every man. I want to come back to the word smitten. He was smitten. Christ did not die by accident. His whole plan did not turn into a fiasco or a problem or a failure. We know that Christ died on purpose. Likewise, Christ did not die a martyr's death. There's a lot of people that can die a martyr's death. You can find Muslims that'll die a martyr's death for their cause. You'll find communists that'll die a martyr's death for their cause. There have been thousands upon thousands of Christians who have died a martyr's death for the name of Christ. But Jesus Christ did not die a martyr's death. He didn't die for the cause. He didn't die for the name. Christ died for you and I. 1 Peter chapter 1. This was a plan before the foundation of the world that this is exactly what he would do. And he came on purpose and died for a purpose. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. What a wonderful thing Jesus Christ has done. We're going to quit with that and we'll come back and maybe finish this chapter next Sunday. We'll deal with his humble obedience to the cross and how God the Father vindicated him. The beginning is a very bleak story. It is a horrific reality of what sin has done. But the end is glorious and magnificent. As we close this morning, let me remind you, we were all born sinners and under God's condemnation. In John chapter 3, verse 18, it says that Jesus didn't come to condemn the world because the world was already condemned. He didn't need to do it a second time. It was me, it was you that put Christ on the cross as much as the Jewish leadership. And it is you and I that need Christ to accomplish his work of salvation on the cross and to be raised again. God gave heaven's best, and there is no plan B, there is no second chance. He's not willing that any should perish. He takes no pleasure in the punishment of the wicked. But his desire that all men and women and children would come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you have received Jesus Christ as your Savior, this ought to humble us a little bit, or a lot of bit, in what Jesus Christ has done for you and me. And just magnify our gratitude to the best possible within our being. But if you are here without Jesus Christ as your Savior, we plead, we have prayed for you and interceded on your behalf. We urge, we encourage, now's the time to repent of your sin towards God and put your faith in Jesus Christ. He'll not only give you a new home in heaven to look forward to, but he gives you a new and different life today, that your joy might abound and be full. Father, we come to you this morning. And as we take this next minute here for the Spirit of God to work in our hearts and to challenge us, Father, I trust that it would bring a spirit of brokenness to every believer. Just humble us to realize what God has done for us. And to lift up our hearts and our tongues in thanksgiving and praise to God, because certainly we were all undeserving. And then, Father, if there is anyone here this morning that is uncertain as to whether they have Jesus Christ as their Savior and they have eternal life, and if they were to die yet today, that they would know for a fact that they'd spend eternity in heaven. Father, if there's anyone here like that, I plead today would be the day that they would come to you in repentance and faith.